sorry. The word of the Lord comes to us tonight from Zechariah. As you're finding it in your Bible, there's two oracles, or another word to say, there's two burdens, two loads, two heavy words that require a response, both in the conviction, there's heaviness, but in the gospel, there's heaviness because the gift is a mandate. And so we conclude the first oracle with the difficult, difficult, difficult words of chapter 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sounds of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of lions, for the thicket of Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, become a shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slaughter them, and they go unpunished. And those who sell them say, bless the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hands of his neighbor and each into the hands of his king. And they shall crush the land, and I will devour, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I, that is Zechariah, became a shepherd to the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one named Favor and the other named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those that are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff, Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wage 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of the foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the lands a shepherd who doesn't care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fatted ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherds who desert the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Believe it or not, thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Your word is your word, and that's what makes it precious. It's a word from God himself. You're the one who spoke the world into existence, and you're the one who gave us the word incarnate, Jesus Christ. How could we pick and choose from the pages that are before us? All of them should be beautiful. All of them should be precious, and we should be thankful for all of them. And yet your word sometimes is so hard that we quickly turn the page or we rush to explain away the difficulties. So dear Heavenly Father, please help us to understand. Help this preacher not to be a worthless shepherd in the pulpit. Help us to be sheep who are truly transformed by your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. When we traveled up to Gillette for presbytery in October, we stayed up a few extra days to finish off work and then to come down here. And that gave us an opportunity to check out some of the museums up in the area. So we went to Rock Pile Museum. At the Rock Pile Museum in Gillette, we went through and saw a lot of the history of Wyoming and especially that area with mining. But one of the things that struck me was the sheep tending section of the Rock Pile Museum. And there they had a special little cart with a cover over top of it, a tarp. It looked like a covered wagon, just enough for one person to sleep in. And if I laid down next to it, my big feet would stick out the end and be frozen. And to read this, you come to learn that to take care of sheep, they need the shepherd right there with them. Maybe you've seen this before. It's not common anymore, and there's a reason why it's not common. Who wants to shepherd sheep? But when you see somebody shepherding sheep out there, you might see a little RV trailer up on a hill. Because sheep are difficult. Think of all the animals you would like to raise. I think of Ron Thiel, and he says, I like to raise buffalo because they're hardy animals and they don't take much care. You put them out there, you feed them, they do their thing. They're young or born and they're young or raised. I love driving up 287 in the spring down by us horses. So majestic, so beautiful, so strong, all the colors. They're not only somewhat easy to raise, they may be expensive, very expensive hay burners, but you can ride them and you can do things with them. And cattle, sure, they have their difficulty, especially dairy cattle, because you have to milk them and work with them, but they are resilient and, well, it's white gold. They raise money. As I looked at that horrible little cottage there on wheels that somebody would have to sleep in for months at a time to take care of sheep, I had to think, who wants to raise sheep? They're the worst animals ever. How do sheep survive? If they get enough wool and they fall over, do you know they need the shepherd there not just to feed them and take care of them, but if they fall over and they got a fat belly and a lot of wool, they'll just lay on their side, their lungs will collapse, and they'll drown on their own fluid and die? They can't even get themselves up. I wonder why shepherds need a rod and a staff to comfort those things. Their souls need to be restored, lifted up, and made right. Out of all the references in Scripture to how God addresses his people, you know, I know dogs are unclean, but I wish God had said, oh, you pack of dogs, as opposed to you flock of sheep. And so, here in this passage, we have the hard reality of what it means to be God's sheep. We're not little stuffed animals or teddy bears that you give to your children that they cuddle at night. They're not so cute and sweet. They're sheep. We're going to look at two things tonight. Sheep marked for the slaughter. The good shepherd is rejected. And the worthless shepherd be warned. First, sheep marked for slaughter. This first oracle dramatically shifts from the themes of triumphant victory to an ominous theme of impending judgment. Remember where we were. All the victory, all the way God was going to call his people together, the way in the previous chapter he was going to come to be with and visit his sheep in chapter 10. Think back to all the night visions in the first section. Each one of them dealt with the difficult realities that the people of God were going through, but they all talked about God sustaining and building up and making his people truly a people. To truly speak to them as they sat there trying to piece together their return from exile lives. And this oracle, which started out with two chapters of victory, ends up with sheep who are marked for slaughter. First, in this text, judgment comes to the outlying lands that were once the pride and wealth of Israel's former glory. So that's why the cedars of Lebanon are being devoured. The oaks of Bashan, the shepherds of Bashan, if you think back to the height of the church, the height of the Old Testament church, the height of Israel. These were the places. Lebanon was where the cedars came to build the temple. That was the far northern extent. Bashan That was the best farmland, the sheep and the cattle. That was where riches came. But here, judgment's going to come from the north. Judgment is going to come down. Along the Jordan River, judgment is going to come in and destroy the people of Israel. It's almost a prefigure of what's going to happen with Rome sweeping down from the north, chasing them down to the Jordan River, and expunging the nation. Ultimately, though, the coming judgment strikes the flock, God's people, right to the heart. And so in this text, God has Jeremiah going out as a picture of Jesus Christ to actually take charge of a flock. And how do you go and become the shepherd of a flock doomed for slaughter? You pull out your money bag and you go buy the flock. You lay up your equity and they're yours and you're their shepherd. And here we have this picture of Zechariah pointing to the coming Messiah, pointing to the good shepherd, doing this actual work where everyone can see. And what you know, if a prophet does this, this is a picture of what God is doing. But this flock that he's bought twice over is a flock doomed to slaughter because their worthless shepherds have sold the flock into the hands of foreign powers for the sake of personal gain, riches, and wealth. So, as the people have come back, there's this tenuous existence. They're getting hassled by people in the land, but while they're being hassled by people in the land, how much are they allowed to be hassled as long as Darius is on the throne in Assyria? It's limited. They have this bizarre peace. They have this bizarre protection. They have this bizarre comfort. As long as they're hampered, there's still an earthly big pagan king over there in a foreign land. And then there's the Lord that is their king above them. And who are they going to put their trust in? The Lord or Darius? Now, we don't see in Ezra and Nehemiah a complete apostasy, but we do see in Ezra and Nehemiah how the people are mortgaging their lands and they're burdened by the taxes and some injustices that are already taking place right after they return. But this apostasy points to the leaders of the people of God hedging their bets. The shepherds don't serve the Lord. The shepherds decide, listen, let's sell out the people to the Assyrians. We do that, the Egyptians are going to stay in their place. We do that, maybe it'll keep those Greeks we've heard about at bay. Because there's wars and rumors of maybe we'll fleece the sheep, sell the goods over to the Assyrians. We'll get to hold our place of power to be shepherds over these sheep. Maybe we'll be the ones who get to hold our power and retain our authority, and nothing bad will happen. Sure, we'll pray to God, we'll trust God, but we'll trust God only in as much as we have protection from an earthly king and an earthly power. The flock is doomed to slaughter because the worthless shepherds have sold the flock into the hands of foreign powers for the sake of personal gain, riches, and wealth. The leaders of Israel are the sellers, and the buyers are foreign authorities who've propped up puppet kings and puppet governors. And it's all these worthless shepherds' fault, correct? Well, in a startling turn, the Lord no longer has pity on his flock as the shepherds no longer have pity on their flock. How could this be? Because they have worthless shepherds that they actually deserve. The sheep, just like their worthless shepherds, appear like ravenous wolves who devour one another. God's going to let them bite, chew on, and pick on one another. Now, with sheep, when they become malnourished and they lack feed, unlike carnivores, they don't turn to cannibalism. But wolves do. Predators do. And the picture we have of the sheep is that they're just like their shepherds. Just as the shepherds will sell them for slaughter, the sheep will bite and devour one another as well. And it shows us that maybe the problem isn't just the worthless shepherds. As much as that's a problem, it's that the sheep actually end up having the shepherds that they deserve. Many commentators have pointed out that worthless shepherds, false shepherds, are God's punishment on his people from time to time. Not always, but from time to time. And so we can see this in the church. In the church, it is easy for pastors to want to purchase credibility with culture. It's easy for us to try to serve the world at large so that we can pretend that the church is in good standing, as opposed to serving the good shepherd as under shepherds. It's easy then for sheep to say, you know what, if we're going to have a pastor, I don't want the one that's going to get kicked off YouTube for saying it like it is. And I don't want the pastor that maybe talks about our sin a little bit. Let's have confession during the service, but not from the pulpit too much. That way, when we come to church, we don't have a right understanding about ourselves, but we at least have a nice understanding about ourselves. And over time, we have shepherds that preach a self-help gospel, which is no gospel at all. No comfort to the people, no health to the bones, no feed for our soul, no water that will restore us. We just have empty words from talking heads who want to have a good standing in the community, who give us a sense that our churches are appreciated. But without being grounded on the gospel where all of us are totally depraved, we end up with a gospel where we're somewhat sinful and God does a few things to make us better, which is no gospel at all. And no gospel is no cure for the ultimate plight and disease that plagues the flock: our sin. Think about civics. I've heard it said by Doug Wilson that it's not that the leaders we have around us don't represent us. It's that the leaders around us, our representatives, represent us all too well. They're an accurate reflection of who we are as a people. And you can say, well, I don't vote for that business. That's not me. I don't approve of any of those things. I don't approve of billboards on the middle of the street that say abortion is women's health. It's not murder, it's health. I don't approve of that stuff. I didn't vote for the guy who decided to take and make an executive order so that money from the people here in this church is sent overseas to pay for the death of babies in the womb across the globe. But we are a church in this society who over years has voted in ways that compromise so that at least we keep certain benefits flowing and we keep the gears of government open. And you have to compromise a little bit, don't you, when you vote? It's politics. And compromise after compromise after compromise, those civic shepherds that we have actually look more like society than we want to believe. This is true of culture. You might say, I don't like what's on TV. It's terrible. And the music these and the art and culture, where did this come from? It came from the society that we're a part of. It came from society in which the church dwells, in which the church's voice has been quiet, in which the church has said, what can you do? Going all the way back to Dennis the Menace and Leave It to Beaver, who portrayed a nice world and a nice life where the church never plays a role at all, quietly in the 50s extinguishing God from culture. It is the culture in which the church dwells, in which the church has been silent, in which shepherds have sold the sheep to be slaughtered. Even industry. How do the things exist out in this world? How do businesses and institutions cancel people? Well, it's because people, we've been buying their stuff and giving them our money so that they're able to turn on us. We're the one buying the stuff. We're the ones supporting the captains of industry. We've made their big houses. We've made their big businesses. And now they're coming to bite us in the back? What did you expect? And you might say, I don't want to buy that stuff and I don't want to live. I didn't approve of it, but yes, church. Oh, church. We are right here in the midst of this society. Have we been silent? Have we been strong in our proclamation of the gospel? Have we been strong in our proclamation of God's ways and God's law? Have we sought it in the world around us? Or have we said, well, I know, nothing you can do about it, but. Now, I'm not expecting the sheep to change everything, but do we ever lift up our voice? And so it ends up that the sheep are just like their worthless shepherds. We appear ravenous like wolves who devour one another. This is Galatians. This is the word that Paul speaks about the people. You bite one another and devour one another. Well, what then is the response of the good shepherd? If this is how disastrous is, judgment comes from a distance, judgment strikes at the heart of the sheep because of the false shepherds and because of the sheep, what is the good shepherd's response? How does God deal with such a ravenous flock? Well, Zechariah is a picture of the Lord coming to his people as their shepherd. So remember, chapter 10, verse 3. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah. The Lord coming to his people as their good shepherd is a response of grace. The Lord knows what sheep are. He's the one that has called us his sheep. He is the one that defines his people as sheep. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knew that old Pastor Tim would find it absolutely uncomfortable and detestable to be called a sheep. And yet, he says, you are one. And that means I'm your good shepherd. And I'm going to come to you. Prefiguring Jesus Christ, Jesus comes to the flock. He comes to his own to rescue them. In fact, when he comes, Zechariah says he destroys three shepherds. That's the worthless shepherds of false prophets, the worthless shepherds of detestable priests, the detestable worthless shepherds of false kings and nobility, the three main offices of the Old Testament church. We come when Jesus comes. How are the prophets speaking out? Well, most we have is dumb Zechariah, whose mouth is shut. And we have many, many, many years of silence where the prophets have not spoken. And the priesthood is intact. Nope. There's two high priests, which is not supposed to happen, which means there's fighting and disagreement over the high priest. And they have the best king in the world, Herod. Well, you just have to say the name King Herod, and that says it all. Oh, isn't that good to know? The good shepherd comes. He strikes down the false, worthless shepherds, and the sheep just come streaming to the good shepherd. They hug him day and night. They lift him up. They praise him. They have nothing but good to say to him. And we follow him all the way to heaven. Nope. How do the sheep respond to the good shepherd? They reject him. He does good for them. He shows them what a good shepherd is. When in the beginning they asked for a king, and the Lord said, I am your king. He told them what their earthly kings would do. He showed them how they would behave, and their history testifies to it. And yet, here comes Jesus. They should have been waiting for him, longing for him. They should know all the prophecies that are laid out before them. They should have seen him as their true redemption. And yet, John 1, 9 through 11. the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Skip on to John 19, 15 through 16. Here is their true king, their true shepherd, which is the ideal description for what a king should be for the people of God. And in John 19, 15 through 16, the people say, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Notice Pilate's the one that's telling the truth here. The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Do you realize what Caesar did to those people? Do you realize what happened to them? 70 AD, the abomination of desecration, destroyed the temple, killed the people, drove them up to a Masada mountaintop where they were starved to death. We have no king but Caesar. It breaks the heart. Well, how does the good shepherd respond to this rejection? I know what I wish the text said. I wish the text said, "Oh, there, my sheep. Let me hug you anyway. My sheep, come to me." But God instructs Zechariah to reject them. He says, "Go out, tell the sheep herders, I want my pay for this flock. Give it to me now, I'm done, I quit." And he goes and he takes this staff called favor, could be rendered as graciousness, and he breaks it. This is where the text gets really squirrely. He says, "I've annulled my covenant. The covenant I've made with the people is annulled." He puts an end first to the favor that they had experienced among the nations. We need to be careful with this annulled covenant. It doesn't mean that God breaks his promises and doesn't keep covenant. We have to understand this passage in light of Scripture as a whole. Scripture interprets Scripture. Does God break his promises? Is his covenant everlasting? Scripture says yes. So what we have here is covenant or promise or arrangement in a lesser sense. And if you look back at the beginning of Zechariah 1, God has an arrangement on how he has ordered all things. And when the horse riders went out, how did they find the land? They found it at peace. The world was still. And for this time in history, there actually was very little warfare. Sure, once again, the people of Jerusalem had to deal with those people coming in and attacking him, preventing him from building up their walls, preventing them from building up their temple. But they had this big guy over in a foreign country who kept sending letters and emissaries and putting a stop to it. But here, frankly, God says, "I am not going to let this arrangement continue. You don't get to sup upon my favors. You don't get to enjoy my peace just because you can presume upon me as your Lord and God." Oh, church, what a warning to us. How often do I think that God owes me because he's made me one of his sheep? "Oh, Lord, I know I sin, but got that whole forgiveness thing in the Bible, right?" And then you taste the consequences of your sin. You smell the bitter stink of your own heart. He lets you be tormented by the ragings of your mind. He lets the sheep suffer under the shepherds that we all too often deserve, so that we realize his favor comes to us according to his will, not according to our worth. We cannot presume that God owes us. We do know God treats us better than we deserve, but that should cause us to look to God and should cause us to seek him not the things and stuff of him. To seek what he can do to transform us, not to seek the pleasures and comforts that he can give us. Then the next thing that Zechariah does, prefiguring Christ Jesus, and this points to the crucifixion, he will not be devalued by their insulting offer of a payoff. So he goes and says, you know, what are you going to pay me for this flock? Remember, if you become a shepherd, you have to put up some equity so you can have these sheep. And they say, okay, 30 pieces of silver. Now, the first place we jump to is the betrayal of Jesus Christ. But the place where Zechariah would have jumped to is Exodus 21, verse 32. Exodus 21, verse 32 says, if the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Basically, what they're saying here is, Zechariah, your severance pay really isn't worth any more than a slave's severance for being injured. This is your health insurance for being lamed and maimed, and that's about it. We count you as little, as much as a slave. Take this money, let us spit on you and get out of here. What it says to Zechariah, what it points to the coming Messiah, is that all you've done for your sheep, we don't count as any worth. And so this passage is picked up and married with Jeremiah 19, and it ends up being referred to in Matthew 27, 3 through 10. Matthew 27, 3 through 10. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what's that to do with us? See to it yourselves. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore the field had been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, read in parentheses, and Zechariah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for a potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Jesus comes, leaves his throne room in heaven. He walks the dirty sod of this globe. He calls disciples to himself. He preaches the gospel. He proclaims the truth. He heals the sick. He heals the infirmed, the blind. He rebukes the Pharisee. And at the end, all that can be said is, he is worth less than a slave. He's done nothing of worth. Like Zechariah, you may have owned these shepherds, been their shepherd and owned these sheep. You've done nothing for them. You haven't cared for them. Your work is of no account. This is your bodily dismemberment insurance fee, at best, for a slave. In the picture of the New Testament, this is the way we treat Jesus. We can so easily talk about free grace because it's free to us, and have no understanding of the costly grace that is given for us. Grace is not free. It's free to us, but it's expensive. It's infinitely expensive. It comes at the blood of the second person of the Trinity. How often, sheep, do we treat his blood, treat his sacrifice, as Judas, the scribes, and the Pharisees treated Christ? As a side note, I said Zechariah, and he says it refers to Jeremiah here. Don't let somebody throw you off with this passage. This is common literary convention or etiquette. So when two things are taken together and they involve two prophets, the prophet who is greater and has greater text is the one that's going to be referred to and credited. This happens in Mark 1. Mark quotes Malachi, but it's really, or quotes Isaiah and gives credit to Isaiah, even though the quote is really from mostly from Malachi, because out of respect and etiquette, you refer to the prophet that is greater and who has written the most. This is not, oh, I gotcha, the Bible's wrong, there's a misquote, fallible, errant. Nope, this is God speaking to us in the conventions of the day, reaching down and speaking in terms that his people can understand. There's finally one more response that the good shepherd has to these sheep that have rejected him. He takes his other staff, and he breaks that one too, the staff of unity. And there will be no reunion of the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. There will be no second coming of the 12 tribes of Israel. He removes any hope of brotherly union between Judah and Israel. And as much as we could easily look back in history and see how that is fulfilled in a sense, we have to realize that for us as a church, if we are truly his sheep, for us who are under shepherds, if there is to be unity in the church, it can only be found in the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. There cannot be found unity in strategies. There cannot be found unity in tactics. There cannot be found unity in developing a culture. The unity that we have is in Christ and Christ alone. And that unity is the unity that will transcend the difficulties and the burdens that we go through. That unity is the unity that gives us a true bond of peace, brother to brother, sister to sister in this church. But, oh, the horrible, terrible consequences when God's people, God's sheep, reject the good shepherd. What does that do for the unity of the church? One group says, well, we think this is the way to do church. Bite, 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 bite. And another one says, well, I read in a book by another guy that this is how we do church. Bite, 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 bite. And somebody says, well, you're both wrong. Beat, 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 beat. Thump, 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 thump. There is no unity apart from the good shepherd who holds his flock together, because the sheep on their own are sheep that will go astray. And I want to be very clear here. Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, says, all we are sheep who've gone astray. No one gets a free pass in this text. And here's a picture of a faithful under-shepherd, the prophet Isaiah. Notice how he says, all we. He includes himself in the straying sheep in Isaiah 53. No one in this room gets a pass. Preachers don't get a pass. Parents who do good with their kids, by the time they go off to college and keep them in church, guess what? You don't get a pass. Elders who have churches that are holding together nicely, guess what? You don't get a pass. Deacons who serve faithfully, you don't get a pass. There is no seat in this congregation that gets a pass. All of us are like sheep that have gone astray, and each of us find our own way. There is none righteous, no, not one. Well, with this, just when you think it couldn't get any worse, God says to Jeremiah, I want you to go up to take the shepherd tools of the worthless shepherd, because I'm going to send a worthless shepherd. I'm going to let a worthless shepherd have them. And the text ends with these astonishing words. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Think about that. If the rod of favor and the staff of unity is what a faithful shepherd holds, what kind of staffs does a worthless shepherd hold over the people of God? Instead of favor, there's punishment. Instead of unity, there is destruction. For behold, I'm raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or even nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fatted ones, tearing off even their hooves. This is a shepherd who doesn't even want green pastures. Keeps driving them through rocky paths, their hooves split and bleed and crack and die. He don't care. And then he says, woe to my worthless shepherd who desert the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered and his right eye blinded. Worthless shepherds are always a judgment on God, of God on his people. Nevertheless, those worthless shepherds will not escape judgment. Their arm, it will have no power or strength to lead. It will be stricken by the sword. God's word will show that their arm is weak and powerless. Can't coerce you to do anything. This is the way to live. Their eye will be struck out and blinded. They won't even have the vision to find a way to lead the sheep anywhere. You might be thinking, please don't stop here. Find something else to say. And it does leave us with a question. Why does the first oracle begin with such comforting promises only to conclude with such dire, dire, dire warnings? And the answer is this, that the promises of God depend on God's faithfulness and not our faithlessness. The reality is, brothers and sisters in Christ, as I go through this text, my heart just says soft pedal it a little bit. Come on, soft pedal this edge. Smooth this part off. But this text makes it clear that all of us are sheep that have gone astray. All of us are sheep that have been without a shepherd. Our sin is so much worse than we can ever imagine. We are so much more filthy than we will ever dare admit. We are more disgusting than we could ever hope to wash away. There's nothing we can do for ourselves. Absolutely nothing. It is not possible for us to say, oh Lord, but. Oh Lord, didn't you see? Don't you realize, Lord, how many times I've gone to church? Don't you realize my prayer closet has been filled with petitions. Oh Lord, don't you see the sacrifices I've made for my family and your people? Oh Lord, do you not see my works? And he says, yes, I see your works. I know your heart is full of hate. I know your heart is full of anger. I know your browsing history, the pornography you feasted upon. I know the way you spend your money filthily. I know the way you talk about your spouse behind his or her back. I know the way you treat your children and the way you talk to them. I know what you think about the person who sits next to you in church. I know that your dreams and hopes don't align with mine. They're purely selfish. I know it all. Don't give me your prayer closet. I've been to church business. Don't show me your tithing slip. I have seen it all. And yet chapter 11, the waywardness of the sheep that would exchange a saver for 30 pieces of silver, does not negate chapters 9 and chapters 10. What it says here is, in this first burden of an oracle, I'm faithful, you're not, so if you're going to depend on anything, depend on me, not yourself. Chapter 10 remains absolutely true. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and he will make them like a majestic steed in battle. As much as this chapter exists, we still have John 10, in which Jesus is both the door and the good shepherd. Those two together highlight the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ in saving sinners. A, no one can just pick a shepherd to be their shepherd. The shepherd has to go out and buy the sheep and bring them into the flock. And on top of that, you can't just come to Jesus as a sheep and bleat and expect him to let you into the flock. He's the door as well. And nevertheless, John 6, we can't come to the Father. We can't come unless we're drawn by the Father to Jesus Christ. There's no hope of getting in that sheep pen. There's no hope of cuddling up next to the good shepherd apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, who says, I am the door, I am the gate, and I am the good shepherd. So yes, sadly, we are more sinful than we will ever dare admit, more sinful than we will ever realize. And yet, the good shepherd knows this and yet calls us his sheep. He doesn't just call us sheep. Remember last week, he transforms sheep from stinky backbiting animals into majestic steeds in battle. War horses ready to serve him. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, please do not hope in yourself. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, please do not trust in your own good works. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, please do not trust in your spiritual pedigree. Do not trust in the theologies that you've come to learn. Trust in the Lord and Savior who is behind all those things. Don't settle for the things and stuff of God and then expect to give him back to him and say, now let me in. Depend on the good shepherd and him alone and him only. Go back to that Gillette Museum. Who would want to be a shepherd? Jesus Christ. He wants to be a shepherd. What would he do to get those sheep? He would die and shed his blood so that even though we hurl 30 pieces of silver in his pace, he will say, I can't buy anything, but I will purchase you with my infinite worth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this diagnosis. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us that we have no strength to depend on ourselves. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for disabusing us of any trust we might have in false shepherds. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for removing all false securities. Thank you for removing us from the sinking sand and setting us on the firm rock that is Christ Jesus. Thank you for embracing us in Christ Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for transforming us so that though we are humble sheep, yet we are children of God and co-heirs with Christ. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.